As we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to chapter 22 and reading a very simple text, verses 7 through 13. As always, I invite you to follow along in your Bibles with the text as I read it. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. There's our text. We all know what's coming in Luke's gospel. Jesus is, in short order, going to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. And were it not for texts in the scripture, such as the one in front of us this morning, we could easily conclude that Jesus was the unfortunate victim of events greater than he was. Events that spiraled out of control, events that he did not anticipate. Apart from our text this morning and others like them, we could easily conclude that Jesus going to Jerusalem miscalculated everything. And that in the end, as we like to say, he found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. That Jesus of Nazareth tried to bring in his vision of the kingdom of God, but instead he was overcome, overwhelmed, destroyed by forces greater than he was. Albert Schweitzer, brilliant German scholar in several fields, popularized the view I just described. In a book that he wrote in 1906, entitled "The Quest for the Historical Jesus," and this is the classic passage out of that book, this paragraph. Here's what he wrote. "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who is strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of humankind and to bend history to his purposes is hanging upon it still." I want to submit to you that paragraph is not even close to reality or the truth. In fact, Jesus, as Luke points out in this text, one of the great theological purposes of this text and the verses beyond it is to show that Jesus was not crushed by the rolling wheel of time, the cycle of things in this world. He was not swept away by the irresistible forces of history. He didn't somehow misplay his hand. The text in front of us reinforces the truth that Jesus foreknew everything that was going to happen to him. And not only did he foreknow everything, he was in total control of all things. He was not the hapless victim of Judas or of anybody else. The text makes it clear. And I want you to notice in this passage how Luke indicates that every detail was carefully planned out by Jesus ahead of time. You notice in the text, Jesus had obviously made some secret arrangements with a friend of his ahead of time. Someone in Jerusalem had a house in Jerusalem, rather large, a wealthy individual, had made an agreement that he could use the upper room for Passover, the guest chamber, for himself and for the disciples. And you notice here in the text, he had carefully arranged a signal that Peter and John were to look for. So when they went to the city of Jerusalem, they had no idea where the house was. Jesus didn't give them the address because he didn't want anybody to know ahead of time. They were to look, you notice, for a man carrying a jar of water. That doesn't sound like any big deal to us, but in Jesus' culture, that was always woman's work. And so a man with a jar of water would have been highly unlikely, to say the least. I can remember, I know my good brother John Linus remembers this, when we were in Kenya in 2014, we were building the orphanage and the school in Kakamega. And we were working on pouring the floor, which of course was not bringing in the trucks. It was mixing it in the dirt by hand with shovels and wheelbarrows. And it had been a full day of working on pouring the floor, a little section at a time. And the day was at an end, and the women that we had hired for $1.10 for the day, each of them, to carry water on their heads from the surrounding creek, nearby creek, they had gone home for the day. Well, there was a little bit left to do on one section of the floor, and our contractor, Jim Hansen, who is, over the years, one of the top concrete guys in the whole Twin Cities area, he wanted to finish up that section of the floor before wrapping up for the evening, but went to the barrels where the water was, and there was no water left in the barrels. The women were gone home for the day. And so, not knowing the culture, he ordered some of the young men whom we had hired to put the bucket on their head and go down to the creek and get water. Talk about creating a storm. Talk about creating a stir. It's like, we don't do that. That's humiliating. That's embarrassing. That's women's work. Well, thankfully, with a little bit of prodding, they went and did it, but they were glad nobody saw them do it. It would have been embarrassing to them and their friends if they'd been seen carrying a bucket of water. Only women do that. So for Jesus to say, find a man carrying a water jar, that would have been, I mean, that would have stood out there in the city of Jerusalem. And so when you find that individual, when you see him, follow him wherever he goes into the city, and whatever house he goes into, here's the password. You notice in verse 11. So you say to the master of the house, because he's going to be ready for this to be said, to know that you're legit. You will say, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So when he lets you into that upper room, make all the necessary preparations for the meal and for the layout and all of that, and the rest of us will join you later, probably after dark. So, why such careful and secretive arrangements? It's because, as the verses preceding our text pointed out, Judas was going to betray him at the first opportunity, and by hiding the location from Judas, which is what Jesus is doing here, Judas would only find out where this event was going to be after he showed up at the what ended up being the upper room. And it was very important to Jesus. Why was he so secretive? It's because this meal, the most important in the history of the world, he did not want to be interrupted. And so Peter and John met with the servant with the water pot. They were led to the room where the Passover was going to be held. The tables were arranged with low couches around them. They conducted what was customary to this day, the ritual search for leaven, making sure there's no leaven in any corner of the room. And then when that was done, they went off to purchase the lamb in the afternoon. And once they had purchased the lamb, to head for the temple. In preparation for the Passover in Jesus' day, all work ended at noon. Every business shut down at noon to make time for the ritual slaughter of the thousands upon thousands of Passover lambs that started at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the way it worked is the head of the household, would bring his lamb to the temple, and there were literally thousands upon thousands of lambs to be slain. And so that day, a massive number of priests arrived at the temple early. I mean, everybody was on call that day for Passover. And the killing of the Passover lamb took place in three large shifts. And so the gates would open at 3 o'clock to the temple mount, to the temple courts, and people would flood into the temple courts, and once the courts were packed with people, the gates would be closed to the blast of the ram's horn trumpets. And those then on the temple mount would approach the priests, two long rows of priests holding basins made of gold and silver. And the lamb was slain, the one that you had brought. The blood was collected. And the animal was then processed in a huge assembly line of Levites. Some of the blood was sprinkled on the altar. The animal was dressed, legs, of course, unbroken. And then the body of the lamb returned to the worshiper. And when all the lambs that had been brought up onto the Temple Mount were slain and the people had exited, then the gates were opened again. Shift number two came in, gates closed, then shift number three. The disciples were in one of those three great groups of people there on the Temple Mount. Well, when they received the lamb back and they returned from the temple, they made sure they had all the supplies they needed for the meal that evening. The unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the wine. And they put the lamb on a pomegranate spit, as was customary, to roast it. And as evening came, if you had been there, the smell of thousands and thousands of roasting lambs wafting over the city of Jerusalem as darkness settled in. Peter and John lit the lamps, waited for Jesus and for the others to arrive for the Passover meal. That's our text in its entirety. But I want to do this morning is I want you to focus on a phrase in chapter 7. I want to make application of this text. The phrase in chapter 7 is this: the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And I want to focus on those words, had to be. Because it's a translation of a Greek word that Jesus uses a number of times in Luke's gospel. And I want you to see the have to of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb in light of what Jesus said on a number of occasions. The first one, and it's translated differently in different passages, but it's the same Greek word. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man has to suffer. Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. There's that divine has to. That must. The second passage is in the context of a warning given to Jesus. Hey, better get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. Jesus, verse 33. Nevertheless, I have to. Go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Luke chapter 17, verse 25. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Chapter 24 and verse 7, after Jesus rose. Remember the angel at the tomb. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. On the Emmaus Road, the two disciples confused about what had happened. Luke 24 and verse 36, Jesus says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary, it's how it's translated here, was it not a must, did it not have to be, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? I want you to see that divine must. One more. That same night, Easter evening, back in the upper room, by the way, Jesus appeared to a whole group. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be, must, necessary, that they be fulfilled." And so in this text where Luke writes that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, he uses deliberately a word that Jesus and others use again and again and again in the context of him willingly, knowingly offering his life as a sacrifice. And so this preparation for the Passover, the have to of sacrificing the Passover lamb, anticipates, it parallels the necessity of Jesus' sacrificial death. Paul makes that connection explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." What I want to do is to put this then in a little larger context even than this. And I want to go back to the very beginning, thinking about the lamb sacrifice. Go back to the beginning, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve there. You can eat of the thousands of trees in the garden. There's one you may not eat of. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, was what the Lord said. And you know the account. I don't need to go over it in detail. Adam and Eve ended up taking of the fruit of that forbidden tree. The Lord God comes in the cool of the day, Genesis says, seemingly as was his custom to do. They tried to hide from him because of their sin and shame. But God called them forth and he confronted them with their sin. "What is this that you had done?" And they had in their hearts and minds, "The day that you disobey and take of this fruit, if you ever do that, you shall surely die." And so as they stood in the presence of God on that fateful day, they expected the death sentence to be fully carried out. And it was, but not in the way they expected. God does an amazing thing. He takes several animals. Innocent, pure, perfect, spotless, without flaw in any way, and he performs a sacrifice. One for Adam, one for Eve. The animals slain, the blood shed, and then Adam and Eve clothed with the skins from those animals. Can you imagine the amazement of Adam and Eve? "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." That it was possible for an innocent substitute to die in their place? How can this be? And so in the garden, God taught that great truth of substitution. One animal in place of Adam, another in place of Eve. Go on in human history, many thousands of years, and you come to the Passover, the time of the Exodus from Egypt. You remember, again, I don't need to belabor the story. You know it well. "Let my people go." Pharaoh hardened his heart, wouldn't let the people go. There were 10 plagues against the land of Egypt. And the 10th and final plague was to be the death of the firstborn there in the land. But again, God made provision for his people. The head of the household was to do what? You know the story. To take a lamb without flaw, innocent, perfect, spotless. That lamb was to be slain, and the blood was to be put on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. By the way, making the Hebrew letter T, which is the sign of the cross. The blood was to be put on the doorposts of the house, and the promise was, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And there we discover the truth, possible for one lamb to die on behalf of an entire family. Continue on in history. The people left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, came to Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, God gave his holy law, not just the Ten Commandments, but many other elements as well. And you recall that in the Mosaic legislation, there was a day set aside once a year, the Day of Atonement. And as part of the worship liturgy of that day, as part of all the events of that day, as laid out in the law of Moses, there was to be a sacrifice, the blood of an innocent sacrifice, pure, holy, spotless, was then to be carried into the most holy place, where the glory and presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. And that blood was to be sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And that blood was there as an atonement, this time for the sins of the entire nation. You go along many, many centuries. Until one day, a prophet of God appeared by the Jordan River. John the Baptist was his name. And he was in the midst of preaching and teaching, and one day he saw Jesus coming toward him. John chapter 1 and verse 29, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is what he declares. With Adam and Eve, one sacrifice for each individual. One for Adam, one for Eve. At the Passover, one sacrifice for an entire family. On the Day of Atonement, one sacrifice for the whole nation. In Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, one sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. That includes you. That includes me. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, laying down his life. Recall in the verses preceding our text that Luke has set forth the conspiracy between Judas and the religious leadership to betray Jesus, to see to it that he was put to death, a conspiracy where Satan himself directly involved. Remember, we looked last week, Satan actually entered into Judas, Luke says. And what's the irony of it all? It's that Jesus was as determined as Satan was that he would die. And what happened? Well, in the end, Judas got what he wanted. He got his 30 pieces of silver. Jesus handed over to the authorities. The religious leaders got what they wanted. Jesus killed, executed, done away with. Satan got what he had been scheming for ever since the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse 15. But in the end, none of them got what they thought they were getting. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, sin and evil is paid for. Sin and evil done away with. Satan himself, the book of Revelation says, will one day be cast into the lake of fire. There is to be the ultimate beauty and restoration of all things. The book of Romans, other passages make this clear. To the original beauty and splendor of the universe before sin ever entered. They got what they wanted, but they didn't get anything that they thought they were getting. And so Jesus, not inadvertently trapped, not crushed by the wheel of history, not destroyed by forces greater than he was, not being in the wrong place at the wrong time, none of that, but he knowingly, willingly laid down his life when the time was right. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? No one takes my life from me, I lay it down. Said that several times. And because of his sacrifice, here's the good news. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when I receive it for myself, when it's not just an objective truth out there someplace, but when I receive it for myself, then the angel of death also passes over me, and I am now his own for time and for eternity, and I am a son and a daughter of the King, and I am on my way to ultimate kingdom glory. Thank God. Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, had to be sacrificed. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel message is astounding. If we're honest with ourselves, we think about our own sin. If we received what we deserved, none of us would be in this room today. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our sin may be great, but your grace is greater. We thank you for your mercies, not just for this very moment, but they follow us all the days of our lives. And we end up dwelling in your house forever. And so we thank you that the whole story of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is really one story of our sin, our rebellion, our lostness, our failure, and your rescue plan, which culminates in the book of Revelation in the beauty and restoration of all things in this universe. Who would have thought it? Who could have imagined it? You, a God of holiness, loved the world, us, sinners, rebels, so that you gave yourself for us in the person of your Son. What amazing grace it really is. May we rejoice in it. May we be eager to share it. May it give us foundation and courage and comfort every day to know that our future doesn't rest in how well we do or how hard we try, but it rests in your great mercies and in your sustaining presence and in the indwelling of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And because that is so, you will see us safely through to the end. For all things we give you thanks through Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a